Let us pray. Almighty Triune God, in the name of Jesus Christ, you have granted us a most wonderful salvation, the assurance of everlasting fellowship with you, free from all sin, miseries, and sorrows that sin brings. And we have gathered here in Jesus' name to worship you. And in his name we pray, pour out your Spirit and enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. As we take up your word to read it, help us to understand it. As it is preached, grant us a firm confidence and deep-rooted assurance that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus, and in him is our complete redemption. Father, strengthen us in you and build us up as your people, that we might be living in this world as the body of Christ. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This sermon, again, is part of a series that's based upon the visionary statement that the elders put out. We are now finally moving beyond the introduction to actually begin to consider one of the 8 points this morning, dealing with our primary purpose. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The apostles were seen speaking in tongues, and as it were, tongues of fire on their heads. And some people thought that they were drunk. But Peter then stands up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And our focus this morning is verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Dear people of God, called to be saints, what does a model church look like? That's an important question. Because I would think we would want to have and be a model church. A church that glorifies God in this age and for eternity. Now, we do not intend on taking a poll to discover what each one thinks a model church looks like. And we definitely do not imitate the Old Testament believers, or Israelites, I should say, and look to the churches around us as to what they're doing, as if they're model churches that we should imitate. Because there's not one church out there that is in our exact place, with our precise membership, and with our particular challenges. And yet, how do we find and be the model church? Now, there are a lot of people who will say, well, Acts 2:42 and following is a picture of the model church. Don't believe it. Just keep reading, and you'll find out how unmodeled they are. They're as corrupt as any other church. In fact, read throughout the scripture and you don't find a model church in Jerusalem, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Thyatira, anywhere. There's always problems. No church is the one that you say, now that's the one we've got to be like. Revelation, as we've seen in our series, gives some indication in the first few chapters and the letters to the seven churches of things we should be aiming for. But again, the churches themselves aren't the models. It's the word of the Spirit that is directing us, in that case, as to what we should be doing. And it's toward the end of the book of Revelation, as we have noted, that we get a picture of the New Jerusalem, which is the closest model we are to strive for. It's that perfect fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the victorious bride, isn't it? We're far from that at this point. We are what you call not the church victorious, but the church militant. That is, we're still engaged in the spiritual warfare. We still are in a struggle. And as we are in a struggle here, we have to ask ourselves, what is the model? What is the vision we strive for? And it should be clear from the sermons of the past couple of weeks on the subject of the church that who we are should determine our activity and our vision and what our primary purpose is. And this morning we're going to talk about that, the primary purpose. There are a number of purposes that we have, but our primary purpose, and from there we're going to go talk about how to organize and what our vision should be for the world in which we're living and so on. But from what we understand of how God, before the creation of the world, chose us to be his bride and sent his son to redeem us, and in him by the Spirit has shaped us as a priesthood, made us a nation of priests to serve. That should indicate to us our primary purpose. Because the whole point of a priesthood is worship. That's what it means by serve. Glory and praise and honor to the majesty of God. That is the first and primary duty of the church. This fall, we intend on celebrating an event that took place 500 years ago. Namely, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now think about that. What was the main emphasis the reformers discovered? But that salvation was by the grace of God alone, by the gift of faith alone, earned for us by Christ alone, delivered through the word alone. And they all understood this. It was all for the glory of God alone. And those became the five primary rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation. And because of that, the primary changes that took place in the church of the day came in the area of worship. Worship changed dramatically. It became Christ-centered, word-centered, grace-centered. It was the whole point of bringing glory and praise to God. Now, it's interesting that if you read Acts, they considered exactly the same thing. The Spirit of God descends, and the crowds are smitten by the preaching of the gospel. They confess their sins, they believe in Jesus, and what's the first thing we read of them doing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They realized they needed to learn to read the Old Testament in a whole new light. They realized the need for the sacraments, the sign and seal. They needed to pray together. They needed to share what they had in common. Frankly, what that means, they needed to worship. What's described there is worship. Now, the church in Jerusalem was definitely not a rural church like ours. It was a city church. You'd say a large, multiple staff, over 3,000 members, and at least 120 more than 3,000. And they soon added to their staff 7 deacons. And we read that the church continued to grow because the church was devoted to the work of ministry. Read what the church did and you'll see that the members of the church, not just the apostles, but the members of the church were devoted to ministry. And the base of that was this. They were a Bible preaching, Bible studying, Bible centered church that worshiped and evangelized. But again, the foremost activity was worship. That was the heart of it all. It was a heartbeat of worship that formed the framework for all of their activity as a church. One of the first marks of a spirit-filled church is that they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Think of it. This is the day of Pentecost. It would have been a tempting thing for this church to simply want to bask in the joy of the descent of the Spirit and the marvelous miracles they saw there and to simply strive in every way to experience that event over and over and over and over again. I mean, that was a marvelous event. But that's not what they did. That would have been a mistake. That's like dwelling on your conversion experience as where you're supposed to sit. It's not. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' explanation and application of the Old Testament message of Jesus, because they wanted to come to know Jesus and through him the Father. They understood who the apostles were, how they had been with Jesus, how they had been taught by him, and now how the Spirit of God had descended upon them. They understood the apostles were God's appointees, and that they taught the word as commissioned by him. Now, we don't live in that age. We live in a completely different time. But we still have the apostles' teaching. It is sufficiently given to us in the New Testament. So today, a spirit-filled church is going to be still a Bible-preaching, Bible-studying church. In the first place, you hear, in fact, in some cases, the only place you hear the apostles' teaching is right here in worship. Preaching is central to worship. We wanted to give God all that is due. To do that, we have to know him. We have to know his desires. And that is revealed to us in the word. And so we gather around the word, we bow in silence at his feet, and we listen as he reveals himself to us. That's why preaching is central to worship. We understand what the apostle says in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on him they have not, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. A spirit-filled church will always be a word-centered church. Those two things always go together, spirit and the word. The Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. He inspired the scriptures. You know that there have been times in history when the Bible has been neglected by the church, kind of set in the background, and other things took the central place in the focus of the church. And those have been spiritually dry times for the church. Historically, however, whenever the church has refocused on preaching and teaching the word, the Spirit of God has brought about revival and reformation. Protestant Reformation, one illustration. And why is that? Because the closer we come to God, the closer we want to get where he speaks to us. And that's his word. That's why a spirit-filled Christian will be a person who is a word-centered person. A believer is a person who is drawn to the scriptures because there they learn of Christ. And if you are neglecting the reading of the Word of God, if you are neglecting the study and the meditating of the Word, you will be experiencing a cooling or a drying up of your relationship with Him. The Spirit of God, whose chief function is to bear witness to Christ, whose chief function was to lead us to the Father, always uses the Word. It's called the sword of the Spirit. So a Spirit-filled church always offers many ways for members to get to know the Word. Preaching is central to that, because the task given to me is to exposit or to open the Word of God so that you know the Word, and through the Word and Spirit come to know Christ. Not only did they devote themselves to the Word, to the preaching of the gospel, to the testimony of the apostles, but to fellowship with fellow believers. Fellowship, or koinonia, is basically a common participation in Christ. We've all experienced the same thing: the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's our fellowship right there. John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you think of that. We proclaim the Word so that you may enjoy, that you may participate with us in what we participate in together with the Father and the Holy Spirit in Christ. That's fellowship. We want the whole world, actually, to experience what we participate in here. Now, if you have a common participation, a common fellowship with a few people, that you would say, that's really intense. That's really special. And you really don't want anybody else to interfere with your special fellowship. Then you better start questioning whether your fellowship is that of a Christian. A fellowship and participation in Christ. The new church in Acts has just come to participate together in a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. They together were one in God. And it was so special to them that what did they do but constantly met together for worship? And we read, they shared everything together in common. They wanted others to enjoy what they had come to experience. And every day there were people being added to the church. Fellowship with God and fellowship with each other goes together. That is why worship, word and sacrament, is something we do together. Worship is our primary participation. We are here in the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered together, He is there in the midst of them. He's here. That's what we're doing together, isn't it? We're laying our hearts open before the Lord, and He's teaching us. The Lord's Supper, when we come together, it's our common participation together in the body and the blood of Christ. Baptism is our immersion into the fellowship of the body of faith, calling us to faith and discipleship. And if you neglect this fellowship in the Word and the sacrament, you are neglecting the very heart and basis of fellowship. Why do you think the Apostle Paul, the Apostle who wrote Hebrews, says, don't neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing? Now, as the day of the Lord approaches, you should be getting together more and more and more to encourage each other. This is your fellowship. This is the body of Christ. The stronger our fellowship, our communion with God, the stronger our fellowship will be with each other. And if you find yourself out of fellowship with God, if you find Him at a distance, then you are going to find you experience exactly the same thing in the church. Then you're just going to, church doesn't mean much to you. And you will drift from the fellowship. Worship won't turn your crank. And getting together for other activities isn't something that will pull you either. But if you come closer to God, you will invariably find yourself drawn to the body of believers, the church, for the sake of worship, for the sake of the sacraments, for the sake of mutual encouragement. It works the other way around as well. The more we come together for worship, have fellowship with fellow believers, the more we are encouraged in our relationship with the triune God. We're speaking of sharing, of fellowship, or koinonia, participation. What we share, what we have in common together, is a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So after a while, we can talk about politics, we can talk about education, we can talk about farming, we can talk about the weather, we can talk about all kinds of things. But if we're talking about these things and are not bringing in the light of the Word, if our relationship with the triune God does not impact our conversation, then our fellowship is no different than the pagans around us. We of all things, what we have in common, whatever our job, whatever our duties, what we have in common is our relationship to the triune God, and that shapes the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act with each other and in this world. When we speak of sharing, when we speak of this fellowship with each other, that includes what we can call a sharing out. That's a phrase I learned from James Montgomery Boyce. Just a sharing out. What we have in common, we share out. God has given each one of us gifts, and we share those out. We use all of our possessions, all we are given, for the upbuilding of the church. It's not communism. Nobody's forcing you to. It's not socialism. We're not saying it's got to be 10 or 20 or 30%. That's our country, more and more. We're going in that direction. They're telling you what you've got to share, and the left wants you to share more and more. No, we don't force sharing. We don't force giving. But we understand something. Our triune God sacrificed His Son. He shared Him entirely so that we could share in His fellowship. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And therefore we give ourselves for His sake, for the sake of our fellowship. That's why the New Testament church was so exceedingly generous. We've learned that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. We've learned it's more blessed to give than to receive. The model set before us is not one of we are here to be served by everybody else in the church or society, but it's one of serving. This is our confession together, by the way, in the Heidelberg Catechism. We are part of a community, that's the word that's used, that shares fellowships in Christ and all of his gifts and treasures. And that each one of us in love seeks to use those gifts readily, cheerfully, for the service and enrichment of other members. And of course, that's going to keep flowing, because you just can't cut off that kind of a nature. It's going to flow to the community in which we live. We'll talk about more of that in another sermon. Other aspects of worship here, and I'll be quick on this. The breaking of bread and prayer. Breaking of bread is really a reference to the communion service, the sacrament. Surely they didn't do it the way we do it today, but that's what it's a reference to. And prayer here doesn't mean simply individual prayer all by ourselves off in some corner. This is talking about the fact that they devoted themselves to a joint praying, to the prayers. It's something we do in our worship service. And at least I trust that's what we do in our worship service, although generally it's the minister who says the prayer. We all should be praying. And that's not automatic in any stretch of imagination. We have to work at that, so that we are praying jointly. Initially, the New Testament church gathered in the temple, that is, in the outer courts for the Gentiles, so the Gentiles could be with them as well as the Jews. They gathered together there for the purpose of worship. It was one of the few large places where people could come together. And so there they would have this preaching of the word. Here's where they would have the Lord's Supper. They would have their fellowship and their prayers. But soon they were forced to distance themselves from that because they came under persecution. And they would gather either outdoors or in homes, some larger, some smaller, as you have examples in the book of Acts. But it was always coming together in the word because of what they had common in Christ, and they were breaking bread and praying together. That's what is illustrated for us in the book of Acts. They had house church. Now, worship also included singing, and we learned that. And was singing, not by the priest as it was in the Old Testament. This is singing by the congregation. But in this particular passage, it shows the primary focus of the New Testament church. They had to learn to sing together, but they knew the words. They knew the sacraments, the prayers, the communion. That was their first duty of the church, to worship God, to give him glory. And again, there's an outreach duty that flows automatically from this. What we share out with each other just keeps flowing, because that becomes our nature in Christ. But understand, preaching of the word is for us, but hopefully it's not just for us. It's a proclamation of the gospel of repentance and salvation for all people. Our fellowship here is not just for us. We are to be the living letter. By our love, they will know him. The sacraments that we have together, that's a visible proclamation of the gospel. Our prayers are for each other, with each other. And it's for what we share together, but it doesn't stay with us, does it? We're often praying for people out there. It's just this automatic flowing of the word of life out. Brothers and sisters, as we have been here for worship this morning, has it been in spirit and in truth? Did you come and have you been devoted to the apostles' teaching? Are you devoted to the fact that we have a common fellowship in Christ and that's what we're sharing together? Is that what pulls us together here? Are we devoted to proclaiming the word through the sacraments? Are we devoted in our worship to praying together, jointly, in the Spirit? Not just let the preacher talk, but that becomes our prayers. We share our common concerns. You do that with me, and they come forth in the prayers, and we pray together. See, our fellowship here, first and foremost, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through him we come to know the Father. That's what we have together here. We believe in him. We repent of our sins. And we devote ourselves to knowing him as he reveals himself to us in his word by his Spirit. Not all of you are able to come to Bible studies, but you are able to come for worship. That's central to our life, central to our fellowship. We sit under the word together. We participate in Christ together. We proclaim the word together. The primary means of which we bring glory to God is in what we do together. And from there it reaches out so that glory is given to God by others outside who, although they may accuse us of all kinds of things, will give him praise on the day of judgment. Remember this. It is God's desire that all men come to him through Jesus Christ and worship together to bring him glory. To him be glory alone. Amen.